Let's turn to 1 Peter. Peter again wrote this letter to persecuted, suffering Christians. And I think it's kind of interesting to note. Do you remember what the charges were against Jesus when he was led to be tortured and crucified? It wasn't that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. That wasn't the issue. That was the truth. But that wasn't the issue that got him crucified. Because you couldn't crucify Jesus for that. They tried and it didn't work out. So what they had to do is they had to switch gears. They had to relabel Jesus. Not as a religious teacher or someone who was starting a religious movement or had varying ideas concerning Judaism, because the Romans didn't care anything about it. What they did care about is if you were an insurrectionist, if you were somebody that was trying to come against the government, if you were doing something against the state, something against society, then they could do something with you. And the high priest understood that. And so what they did is they relabeled Jesus as somebody who was claiming to be a king, and therefore he was trying to take over the Roman government. That is exactly what the strategy is today in our society concerning Christianity. You can't really persecute us for being a Christian. Did you know that? Not for being a Christian. But if you relabel us to be people that are against our government, against our president, against our local governments, against our society, if you label us as people that are a little kooky because we believe in this Jesus the Christ, that we have mental issues or that we're completely uneducated, we don't believe in biology or the sciences, they have to relabel us. And when you do that, then you can get the persecution going against people that would fit those bills. So Jesus told us in advance, you can expect that's what they're going to do. And that's exactly what they did with him. He was crucified as an insurrectionist, as somebody who was against the state. That's how they were able to get the case before Pontius Pilate. And that is what society is doing with Christianity today. Taking Christianity out of its context, taking you out of your context and your faith, and relabeling you, and then telling people what your views are, misrepresenting your views and your faith. But that makes it really palatable to be able to persecute you. So if you were wondering, how is a persecution coming? It's coming subtly. It's coming in a way that they're not coming after the Christianity, because then they would be a problem to society. Coming against somebody's religious beliefs. But they're not doing that. They're relabeling you and me and Christianity. Relabeling the whole issue so that they can come against you. So, this letter was written by Peter to the persecuted, suffering church who were suffering and being persecuted because they had been mislabeled purposefully to the people in their community. So people saw them and thought they were crazy. Did you know that people originally thought, when they were hearing about this Christianity in the Roman Empire, that we were cannibals because of Jesus said, you must eat my body and drink my blood? They thought we were cannibals. And so they were putting that out there. So who wants a cannibal living next to them? Right? So they could persecute them. They could bring all kinds of charges against them and alienate you and all kinds of different things. And so this is what they were going through at the time. We need to recognize that, because you may be able to separate yourself from 2,000 years of history and what was taking place then, but not if you understand the principle of what was taking place, being relabeled so you could be persecuted. That's what happened then, and that is exactly what is happening now. So therefore, this letter from Peter, it's relevant to all of you today. This letter is relevant now. In 1 Peter, in chapter 3, we left off in verse 17. We're going to pick it back up in verse 17, where Peter reminds us that in our sufferings, we're following in the footsteps of Jesus. So, if, you know, again, we've talked about this now several weeks, because this whole letter is about this one subject. It's about the persecuted church and how we can cope with a society with people that are coming against Christianity. But I really want to make it clear, because you may say that you're not really persecuted. But if you recognize what the method is, you might get a little clearer to recognizing how people are coming against you. So the Bible tells us here in verse 17, "For it is better if it is the will of God." Did you catch that? If it is the will of God, it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So first of all, there you have it again. There are times in a Christian's life that God calls us and wills for us to suffer on his behalf. That people can watch how you deal in a situation that's very difficult. When you're pressed down, when you're cornered, how do you operate? And if you can still operate with a calmness, and you can operate with a surety and stand steadfast in your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ, that's something that speaks to their hearts. If you're somebody that is suffering innocently like Christ, we've been called to do so, and from time to time that's going to get real clear. If you've been called to suffer like Christ innocently, nothing pricks the heart of people than when somebody who is innocent is being bullied or being, you know, somebody's coming against them. And so that causes people to look at what's taking place. And so Jesus from time to time will allow us to be put in situations of suffering and persecution that people could see him through us. That is our main function as Christians on this earth, to let people see the truth of Jesus Christ through our lives. Now, if we must suffer, what Peter is saying, if we must suffer, let it be by the will of God that we're doing the good, that we're doing something good and we're suffering because of the righteousness that we are practicing in our life. Let it be for that. But he says, for believers, let's not suffer because we've done some foolish, wicked misdeed that shouldn't be named among the church. And that's Peter's point that he begins with here in verse 17. Listen again what he says. It's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So by the will of God, if he calls us to suffer, he's not going to cause you to suffer. He's not going to call you to suffer because you're doing something foolish. When God calls you to suffer, it's because you're doing something good, something right, something righteous. And he wants to shine the light on the injustice. He wants to show the just and the unjust and show the contrast. Jesus Christ was the just who died for the unjust. And we're going to see that in the scripture. We're not greater than our master, and we follow in his footsteps. So the title of our message this morning is very simple. Keep calm and carry on. Carry on through persecution and through suffering. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So Christ, notice what it says, suffered once for sins. He doesn't have to die again and again. Each time you or I sin, he doesn't go back and die for us, as some major religions in this town teach. He died once for all. But I want you to notice what he's saying here. He says he died once for sins. And he says, the just for the unjust. So there's the picture of you and the world. You suffer the just because of the unjust, at the hands of the unjust. And why did he do it? Look what it says. That he might bring us to God, that he might reconcile us to God. So why do we have a perspective of suffering for Christ is a good thing? Why do we look at that as part of the mission of the Christian who's given his life to Jesus Christ, who's representing God? Why do we look at that as part of our mission? Because we're following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. As we are suffering persecution in our lives for his sake, for his glory, it's for the purpose of reconciling people to Christ, that when they see his nature through us in times of trial and tribulation, times of suffering and being challenged, they will want to know Jesus Christ. The Christ. Is everybody following that? Yeah. Everybody? Yeah. All of you? Yeah. You don't seem too excited about that news. That's defining your purpose. So you came in this morning thinking about all kinds of things. But in our first few minutes together in this study, you're finding out you have a purpose right now. And part of the purpose is that through this tool, being an instrument in the hands of God, He will use us during times of trial and persecution that others can come to Christ. Watching the just being treated unjustly by those that are wicked and that have turned their heart away from God and that need to know Jesus as their Savior. Richard Baxter wrote, "Christ leads me through no darker rooms than He went through before. Christ leads me through no darker rooms than He went through before." We have to recognize our identity in Jesus. So it's part of the territory for us to be challenged, for us to be pressed down, to be pushed against the wall for the sake of Jesus the Christ. And that's hard for us. That's only going to work if we are submitted to Jesus Christ. That will only work if we truly can represent Him. If you put your back up, if you get angry because you're being pushed, because you're being pressed upon because of your faith, if your response is anger and I want to wipe them out, then the purpose of the pressing, the purpose of the will of God has not been met. So we have to grow up. We have to mature up. This is a time of great challenge. I think about there's just a few young people in this room, but I tell you right now, the challenge at school is beyond anything we ever knew growing up. Because if you grew up in the 50s or 60s or 70s or earlier than that, you know that the mindset of the nation was a Christian mindset. Not that everybody was a Christian, but people didn't kick against it. People didn't come against. They didn't stand out in front of the churches and picket the churches for preaching about Jesus Christ. There was never a discussion about the right and wrong of homosexuality or all these different trans whatevers. There's so many now you can't keep track. I read the other day 11 different descriptions of the options of what a person is gender-wise. 11 different options. It's unbelievable. The insanity. The roads we've went down. The Bible says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I would tell you that if you look back and you remember, when Jesus was proclaiming to the disciples, including Peter who wrote the book you're reading, He said, look, I have to go and suffer. I'm going to suffer and die. I'm also going to be resurrected. Never happened. So when Jesus said, I'm also going to be resurrected, that part, that just went right over their heads. They don't even know, what does that mean? It's never happened. We don't have an example of that. But Jesus said, I have to go and suffer and die. They heard that loud and clear. And the guy that wrote this letter, do you know what his response was? I don't get it. From why do we suffer with illnesses? Well, that might put you in the hospital next to a person that Christ is wanting to win over to Jesus Christ. Put you in face of a doctor who's the Holy Spirit's come alongside of this doctor and preaching and teaching him in his heart. And then God puts you there through your suffering on behalf of that person that's in there. Amen. The orderly that comes in there, the nurse that comes in there, the person that's changing the bedpans, whatever. Christ has you there. Now, I'm going to tell you somebody that really sticks out in my mind is Charlie Orr. Charlie was a battlefield for Christ. And, I've seen him in action in the hospital and talking to people. I mean, he was there on a mission. If he was going to be there at all, he was going to tell people about Jesus. He understood the mission, his purpose. And we have to come down to that, folks. That's why we suffer when we suffer. You don't ever suffer. If you're doing right, you don't suffer by the will of God unless He has a purpose in the suffering. Do you understand that? Not all suffering is bad according to Scripture. Sometimes you, in a suffering mode, becomes an incredible instrument in the hands of God to win somebody to salvation. And that's the point. We have people that you say, pray for this fellow and pray for that lady and pray for my cousin and my mom because they don't know you and they need salvation. What are you willing to do? Are you submitted all the way to Christ so that they can see Him? Are you willing to go all the way that Christ calls you with joy and peace in your heart and represent his nature? Are you ready to do whatever it takes according to Christ to win the lost? Because that is what he has called us to do. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and what? And be killed. I mean, he's telling his disciples, I'm going to suffer horribly all the way, even unto death. They didn't understand it. How can the Messiah reign on the throne of David for all eternity and suffer and die? Jesus, it's not right. You've lost your mind. And Peter, the person that wrote the letter you are reading, decides he is going to straighten Jesus out. Help Jesus to understand the plan. Your suffering can't be part of the plan. That makes no sense. And look what the Bible says in verse 22. This is unbelievable. First of all, he says he's going to be killed. And then he says, and be raised the third day. But like I say, being raised the third day, that's just right over the head. You tell people sometimes, believers, Jesus Christ's return is imminent. And they want to know, what time is the game? Is it going to snow tomorrow? It just goes right over their head. It's a promise of God that's supposed to change the way that we live our lives. If you believe Jesus Christ is coming any minute, you don't want to be caught doing things that are against God. You want to be caught living for God. If you don't think Jesus Christ is coming any minute, you might be one of those believers that says, how much can I get away with? How close to the line can I walk of offending God before I really get in trouble? But when you recognize that we should be living like Jesus Christ was crucified yesterday, resurrected today, and is returning tomorrow, that changes everything about us. And to understand that Jesus said, I'm going to suffer and die, and I'm going to resurrect from the dead, that should have changed the mentality of the disciples at that point. But we find that they didn't understand. And Peter takes the Son of God aside and says, let me explain to you how this is going to work. Peter took him aside, listen to what it says, and began to rebuke Jesus. This is the person that wrote the letter that you're reading. This is who he was before the evidence of the resurrected Christ. Before that, he didn't understand resurrection at all. He didn't think that it was possible. He didn't think that it was right, that the plan is off. Jesus, you don't get it. You're supposed to be the Messiah. You're supposed to take over the Roman Empire. You're supposed to be sovereign over all things. Every nation will bow to you. They understood that part. They couldn't figure out how to put it all together. And so, listen, Peter said, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. He's prophesying to Jesus. Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. When you say that suffering is not necessary for my purpose, that the suffering is not God's will, you're doing the will of Satan. You're turning around the message of God through me is what Jesus is saying. That's a hard statement because 5 minutes before that, Jesus just said, you are blessed, Simon Peter, for only God could have told you that I am the Son of God. 5 minutes later, he said, get behind me, Satan. And when the Catholic Church proclaims that Peter was the first pope, and they used the passage from 5 minutes earlier. Jesus said, Peter, you are the blessed one. Only God could have told you that. And so I shall build my church upon this rock. Not the rock of Peter, but on what Peter said. Jesus is the Christ. But the church says, well, Peter was the first pope. But they forget what happened 5 minutes later. Jesus called the first pope Satan 5 minutes later. Context is everything. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, because you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Through the lens of men, Simon Peter did not understand the plan, the purpose, his life. He didn't understand it in Christ yet because he was looking at things through the lens of men. And when you're talking to unbelievers, They cannot discern the word of God because the Bible says the word of God cannot be understood by those who do not have the Spirit of God in them. Not fully comprehended. Looking through the lens of men is something we don't want to be caught doing. We want to see Jesus and our life and our mission and our future through the lens of God. And he couldn't see through the lens of God until he saw Jesus, who had been tortured and crucified, dead and buried for 3 days, until he saw him walking around physically after he saw all that. It took that evidence for Simon Peter to come around. And then if you remember, after Simon Peter understood God's plan through the lens of God, you couldn't shut him up. They put him in prison twice. They beat him. And they told him, you are not allowed by the government. We forbid you to preach, to speak anything in the name of that guy, Jesus. It must have overwhelmed him to remember that Jesus told him, this is what I'm going to do. The just for the unjust. And you are correct. In the eyes of men, that makes no sense. That is not the perspective of humankind naturally. Humankind naturally is about me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. It doesn't make sense to the world why you would put up with somebody coming against you, persecuting you, or you having to suffer. That makes no sense to the world. But it's part of God's plan. Just as it was for Jesus Christ to go to the cross, there will be times, as Jesus said, if you want to follow me and be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. That's the first step. And then once you do that, you have to take this particular action. You have to pick up your cross, meaning you have to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Does that offend you? Does following the footsteps of Christ offend you? Do you have the same mindset as Peter prior to the resurrection? You don't have to suffer? That's crazy. Why would we suffer? And Jesus said there's a purpose in it. It's God's plan. He's looking at the big picture and looking at this world through the lens of God. We may not fully understand now why we suffer anything or are persecuted, but we will. We will fully understand it when Jesus the Christ has called us home and we are celebrating and we have received the fullness of our reward that he promises us for standing for him. We'll understand it fully, just as Peter understood it fully. The Southern Baptist preacher, Vance Havner, who experienced the loss of his wife from this disease. It's a terrible disease. I looked it up and it was just crazy. Called Cushing's disease. Anybody ever heard of that? Cushing's disease. He'd been married for 33 years. And he had to watch her suffer with this and die. He wrote this. Nobody ever walked through so dark a valley as Jesus walked it by himself. We can never suffer as he suffered. Can never die as he died. He has been through the valley, and we need fear no evil, for he walks it with us. So, my fellow traveler, winding your way through dangers, toils, and snares, you will meet a host of kindred souls. You have joined the brotherhood of Christ at the price of heartache and tears. Anybody here ever heard of Jim Elliot? You ever see the movie End of the Spear? Anybody ever heard of that? No? I'll have to play that. Next Sunday, we'll play that instead of a service. Elizabeth Elliot was Jim Elliot's wife. If you saw End of the Spear, you would know that Jim Elliot in the 50s made this decision to go to Ecuador and reach out to this indigenous tribe of people there. And they had been flying around over it for weeks and dropping all kinds of goods down there for the people. And at one point, the people had turned and they were like giving gifts back. Somehow they were letting a rope down and people were tying stuff on a rope and then they were pulling it up and all this. And they got the sense that it was safe to go. And they had heard about this particular tribe, that it's a very vicious and violent tribe. That it's their calling card, that they're extremely murderous, even of their own people. There were three tribes of the same people, three different tribes divided up, and they fought all the time. These people would break into the lodge of their neighbor's the neighboring tribe, and take the women and kill everybody else. So they were a very vicious tribe, and people hadn't reached out to them because it was so dangerous. So Jim Elliot and four others made the decision they were going to go for it. And Jim went there, and over a period of a few visits, things were getting better and better. One of the tribe members misrepresented the group and lied and said that they had actually attacked them on the beach when they hadn't at all. And that turned some of the most violent men of the group, turned their hearts towards them to kill them. And they did. They speared them through. It's a horrible situation. Elizabeth was the wife of Jim. She's well known for her own missionary work and the many books that she authored. Her first husband, Jim, again, killed in his missionary work. And her second husband died of cancer. She wrote a lot of things about Christian suffering. And I would tell you, if you have never read her book, I highly recommend it. It's called Suffering is Never for Nothing by Elizabeth Elliot. Suffering is never for nothing. Get that book if you want to understand a little deeper your own research on Christian suffering. But I'm going to give you a couple of excerpts from her book, Suffering is Never for Nothing. She wrote, "The deepest things that I've learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering. Out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest knowledge of the things that I know about God." And then in her book, she quotes Grant Colfax Toller's poem, The Weaver. "My life is but a weaving between me and my Lord. I do not choose the colors, he worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern that he has planned." That's really deep. That's somebody who understands God's plan, who understands who they are in Christ, and doesn't turn their nose up at the dark threads because all they want is the silver and gold. We get silver and gold. We get a lot of silver and gold from Christ. But there are those times that we are called to deal with the dark threads of life. It's part of the tapestry of our life. But remember who's doing the weaving. It's God. You're a piece of tapestry. You're a painting to God. He's the one weaving all these things in your life. He's in charge. He's in control. And I encourage you again, don't give Satan credit for the work of Jesus Christ. Because you know what the Bible calls that? Blasphemy. Giving credit to Satan for the work of the Holy Spirit within the church body is blasphemy. Remember, Jesus is the one who is weaving the tapestry of your life. Now, if you're making notes this morning, there are two types of suffering that we will go through as people in fellowship with Jesus Christ. If you are in fellowship with Christ, there are two types of suffering that we will go through. Number one, we have fellowship with Christ in this, that there is a common suffering of all humanity. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, theoanthropic. So he suffered all the common things that man suffers. We have that in common with him. Secondly, there are special sufferings, which the scripture calls persecutions, which come to people when they resist the carnal tendencies of the world and make a steadfast stance, a clear, unwavering stance for the things of God. That's a special suffering. And we have both of those that are going on in our life. And I want you to know that God allows any type of suffering in our life except that type that you bring on yourself. That's something that he didn't orchestrate. You orchestrated that and he allows it to take place. What I'm saying is he didn't manufacture that for you. But God will allow us to suffer the things that are common amongst humanity and use that as an instrument for people to see Christ. Not just specific persecution and suffering because we have faith in Christ, but the common illnesses, the common issues, the common sufferings of all humanity. He will allow some of those things into our life for his purposes. Amen. Two types of suffering, common sufferings and special sufferings. Peter showed his readers by the example of Jesus that the pathway to glory, it runs through the valley of suffering. Are you hearing that? I'm sure you came here this morning thinking, you know, I want some candy, some ear candy. Somebody tell me something about the resurrection of Christ and how I got life beyond the veil of death. We have all of that. But did you know there's more to the teaching of the Word of God than the resurrection of Christ? It all stems from that. There's so much more for believers. We have to grow up. We have to mature up. And sometimes we have to hear things that aren't so pleasant in our ears. But even the most unpleasant thing, when you add at the end of it, but God, it's a great thing. Peter showed his readers, you and I included, that the pathway to glory, the glory that God promises, runs right down the middle of the road of trials and tribulations, folks. Look at Matthew chapter 5:10, because Jesus, just as Peter is saying, Jesus forewarned his followers of this truth, and he revealed the attached reward. When we go through sufferings, he attaches a reward to that. But we need to know this was information given by Jesus Christ in advance, so we would understand that when you accept Jesus Christ, it's not like you're making a covenant and a contract for you to have a bed of roses this side of heaven. We have a bed of roses waiting for us, and Jesus is our anchor in heaven. But on this side of heaven, we are on a mission. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and that puts us immediately at enmity with the world. If you stand for Christ, then you're standing against the world. Look what Jesus said. Blessed are those, in other words, literally, oh, how happy, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I just stop right there on that note. Is that how you see it? Because that's what this letter is all about. Oh, how happy, how blessed it is to be persecuted for Christ's sake. I'm fulfilling my purpose. And that does not mean go out and look for ways that you can suffer on behalf of Christ. Look for ways that you can be persecuted and point that out. That's not what he's saying. When it unfolds to you. When I was in Iraq, we used to say to ourselves, the wheel of fortune is going to spin, and it's going to hit one of us today. Somebody today is going to have a bad day. And that's just how it was. Somebody was going to have a bad day. And we knew every morning that wheel is spinning, and it's just going to choose one of us. It's going to be good or bad. That's how it is here. We are going to have our days when we have been chosen by God to suffer for his glory. How should we look at that? According to Jesus, Jesus says to you and I, blessed are those who are persecuted for doing dumb stuff. No. Who are persecuted for his sake, for righteousness' sake, for standing for the things of God. Listen to what it says. Why? Why would you be so happy? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. Listen, and he says, when they revile you, who is they? It's the world. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you. Jesus is saying this in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the beginning of the ministry. And he's telling them, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be reviled. You're going to be slandered. You're going to be abandoned. And he says, but yours is the kingdom of heaven. Keep it in mind. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. They said false things against Christ. They're going to say false things against you because you're doing the same thing. Your life is leading others to reconciliation with God, and those that oppose God are opposed to you. He says this, rejoice. It's a crazy statement. Unless you understand what you have and who you are in Jesus Christ, to tell somebody suffering to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, that doesn't make sense to the world, but it should make sense to you and I, because we know what we have in Christ. We know who we were before Jesus Christ came to us, before we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We rejoice and are exceedingly glad to do whatever we can do to represent our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They stoned them and beheaded them and imprisoned them. What's the right perspective when it comes to suffering? Jesus said, oh, how happy. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I don't hear any amens to that. Interesting. Interesting. Where are you, Greg? Amen. Yeah. If Nick was here, we'd hear some back there. So then we get to verse 19. Verse 19 is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible. I spent probably this week about 25 hours reading. I have read, I would say, the lion's share of the most respected scholars arguing on this passage. It's hard to find unity in the exact interpretation of what's said. So to give you some context, Martin Luther said concerning the passage we're about to read, he wrote in his commentary, he said, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than in any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty what Peter means. Now, my pastor, one of the two, was Chuck Smith. And Chuck had a saying, where the Bible is silent, shutteth uppeth. You be silent too. Don't try to read things in the scripture that are not there. So we can't be dogmatic about this passage. And I pored over it. I was thinking, I'll be able to give you, you know, the bottom line. I can't, because that line moves. It's very shifty. There are a lot of great scholars, which I am not one. And these people have pored years over this passage to understand it. One of the issues with the passage is that it becomes sort of the bedrock for the Catholic teaching of purgatory. But we don't find any scripture in all of the Bible to support the ideology of purgatory. The idea, one of the ideas that's linked to purgatory, is that there's a second chance beyond the veil of death. And this is the passage that is most commonly used to support it. But the stretch is so far, I can't even tell you. The intellectual stretch to make this passage mean that. And there's also another principle in Scripture that Jesus gave us. It takes two witnesses to codify a truth. And we don't find any other witnesses to support that doctrine in Scripture, including this one. I'm just saying, if you were to take this, twist it, and make it say that there's life, there's a second chance after death, you'll find no other Scripture in the Bible to support that doctrine. Now, what I decided to do is I'm just going to sum it up for you. First, I'll read it to you, and you'll see that it is a difficult passage. Find it again here. Verse 19. Let's go back to get the whole, because it's kind of a long run-on sentence. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And then at this point, Peter takes his readers all the way back to Noah and the ark. Point being that even all the way back there with Noah and the ark, there were those that would suffer persecution for Christ. And the ultimate example of the just for the unjust is shown. The separation of the just from the unjust by the manner in which God poured out his wrath upon those that rejected the preaching and teaching of Noah by the Spirit of Christ in him. He poured that out upon them, the flood. It separated. It became a baptism. It separated the unjust from the just. It separated the just unto the Lord. And that principle is alive and well with Noah and the ark. But he's writing a letter to the persecuted. And so that's the context. That's the foundation of this passage. He takes them back to Noah's ark and to the ungodly and the godly, and how God spoke through him, through Noah, to the people of that day, and what God did. Now notice with that little wind up, it says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So he died in the flesh, and his Spirit revived him. Now, in Scripture, you could build the case the Holy Spirit rose Jesus from the dead. You can build the case that the Father rose Jesus from the dead. And you can build the case that Jesus rose himself from the dead. All three are in Scripture because they are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All one Godhead, three persons in one God, working in unison and co-equal in power and omnipotence, omniscience. The Scripture says, the Spirit, it speaks of here, verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now you could read that verse 19 and immediately conjure up that he's going to hell, or he's going to Hades to preach to people there. He's going there to that prison to preach. That's not what the Scripture says. It says that he preached to people in prison at the time when Peter is writing this book. If you go back to the time of Noah and the ark, those people weren't in prison at that time. They were ungodly, and they had 120 years, according to Scripture, of Noah preaching righteousness to them, and they were rejecting it. And in God's long suffering for 120 years, he held back his wrath while they were preached the righteousness of God, and they rejected it. At the time when the preaching is taking place, they aren't in prison at that time. Listen to what the Scripture says. You have it before you. It says, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When were they disobedient? It tells us. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. These were the long-suffering hours and months and years of God towards the ungodly at the time that Noah was building the ark. That's when the preaching took place, during that time to that group of people. So when it says in verse 19, he preached to the spirits, you have to identify who are the spirits. Well, the spirits are those that at the time of the writing of this letter to us, they were dead. Dead for thousands of years. And in that holding place of the dead until Jesus the Christ had been resurrected from the dead. So the Scripture says they were dead. That's who these spirits are. They're in prison being held by the bonds until Jesus Christ was resurrected. So it says, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Now, Peter takes his readers back to the generation of Noah and the flood, to a time when Noah and his family, only eight people, survived the judgment of God, while those that persecuted Noah and his family and rejected the preaching of Noah by the Spirit of Christ were destroyed as God poured out his wrath upon the ungodly. Now, look what the Bible says. There is also an antitype which now saves us, meaning that the flood, Jesus Christ speaking through Noah and preaching the gospel, the just being separated from the unjust by the waters of the flood, if it's an antitype, it has to have something that it is a symbol of. And what is the symbol of the baptism, which is a symbol for us of what happened to us when we accepted Jesus Christ into our life? We were separated from sin by the baptism of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. I hope this is not too hard to follow. It tells us there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. And then, so that we wouldn't get confused, when he says baptism, that he is not talking about the external effect of a baptism. To make sure that you don't get confused that when you're baptized, at that moment, your sins are washed away and you're reconciled to God through the act of the baptism. He makes it clear it's not that act. The act is symbolic of a spiritual baptism. When we have been cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ, by grace alone, in Christ alone, that's the baptism that we have gone through spiritually, and our water baptism is only symbolic of it. So people can see with their eyes and view a visual of what's happened to you inside of your hearts. So he says this, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. You can't wash away your sins by the water. When you get into the water for a baptism, the only physical thing that has happened is you are a very wet sinner. And I don't want to underplay the power of baptism, because it is a command of God. He only commanded us two things: be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and keep the communion in remembrance of Him. So you can't downplay the importance of baptism. It was the first command that He gave to new believers. The first thing a new believer is to do is to represent to the world in a public way, like He went to the cross publicly, that He has changed my life and transformed me. So we do this public baptism so they can see a symbol of what has happened in our life. We've been baptized. We've been separated by water from the just from the unjust. We were unjust, but Jesus Christ justified us. So now we're separated, and that is a spiritual baptism, and that's why we do the water. It represents this separation. When the nation of Israel was led out of bondage of Egypt in the Exodus, they crossed the Red Sea, and God parted the Red Sea. They walked through it, and the water came back behind them. They were separated by water from the pagan idolatry of the Egyptians. The old life was gone, and the new life had begun. The scripture says baptism was typified in the flood. So He took them way back then, the importance of being separated from ungodliness, and that God is the one that did that. And the scripture says, but the answer, here's what baptism is all about. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Literally, if you look that up in the Greek, it's the pledge of a good conscience towards God. The baptism represents a pledge that you have made with God. You've given your life over to God. It's not just that He has received you into the family. You've made a commitment to God and a pledge to have a clear conscience before God through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been subject to Him. So, we come to a close. I have no more time. I have lots more to say. What I want to clarify in this passage is something that I can say absolutely. It's the only thing I can say really absolutely about that passage. But I want to clarify that one thing we know, there is no second chance beyond death. Some things aren't spoken of clearly. Like, there's not a passage that says there is no second chance after death. So what we have to do in that case is look for other passages that might inform this passage to help us from misinterpreting the passage. So I just want to point out to you, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Because when you kill this, when you kill the idea that the Bible teaches that there's a second chance after death, you know what you also kill? The entire doctrine of purgatory. It has to go away. Indulgences on behalf of those that have died, it goes away. It's the foundation of the Reformation. The church in Rome wanting to rebuild this grand cathedral. We're selling indulgences, telling people, if you give us enough money, because it's going to be the treasury, the purse for rebuilding the cathedral, give us some money. And when you do, that will buy some time off of your loved one's sentence in purgatory. I have to tell you again, it grieves my heart when there is a mass going on in this town when somebody has died. And people don't understand that the priest standing there knows full well the Catholic doctrine is your loved one is suffering in purgatory. Purgatory isn't a park. Right. It's not a ride on the lake. It's burning. It's a place of suffering, wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the Catholic teaching on purgatory. That's what it is. And when somebody dies and the priest is doing a mass for them, what he is saying is that they are suffering right now. Jesus Christ upon the cross said, "It is finished." You cannot improve upon the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance. Listen, if there was a second chance, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament talking about not failing in our walk in Christ. It wouldn't matter. You can do whatever you want to, and then you get a second chance. And because of the fact you know the truth, but then you deny it in your life, it doesn't really matter. God's going to give you another opportunity. That's insane if you understand what the Bible teaches. Holiness means nothing if you have another opportunity. But here's what the Bible says. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once. And after you've died, listen to what it says. But after this, the judgment. The moment of your death is that moment of judgment for you. On that moment of your death, it is easier your first breath in heaven or it's your first breath in Hades, which is not hell. It's the place, it's the holding place until the great white throne judgment. You're being held until the final judgment. If your name is not written in the book of life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But this is what the scripture says. That's clear. There is no second chance in scripture. It's appointed once for men to die and then judgment. And that is it. So we have to recognize God is using us for his glory. Suffering persecution, we're walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ said, oh, how happy is that person that's being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So I want to encourage you, when you're going through some trial or tribulation in your life, recognize this. Nothing happened to you or is happening to you that is outside of the realm of the power of God. Nothing is happening that he did not allow. Because if you believe differently, you believe that somehow Satan has overcome our God. The creation has overcome the Creator. Let that not be a thought amongst the Christian church. Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things. The last thing he says in verse 22 as we come to a close. Look at the last picture that Peter gives us. He says, speaking of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Jesus is alive and well, reigning from the throne room of God. He's sovereign and master and commander. Fear not, people. Fear not suffering and persecution. Embrace what God has called us to do and embrace it with joy and thanksgiving. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word. We thank you that your Bible gives us instructions so we know how to operate in this adversarial climate that we're in this world, Lord. Let us have your nature, humility and love and goodness and kindness and long-suffering and patience. Help us, Lord, to represent you properly. And help us, Lord, to know you as the Bible tells us you are. Keep us from manufacturing a Jesus that does not represent the Jesus of the Bible. Let us walk in faith and in the footsteps of our great and mighty God, our Savior, Jesus the Christ. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Jesus loves you.